This morning is a very special day. I want to just say happy birthday to everybody today. Today is the birthday of the church. Anybody's birthday? Actual birthday? Anybody? Okay. Today is the birthday of the church. Now, not everybody agrees with that. Some people think that the church was birthed in Matthew 18 when Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church." Some people think that the church was born when the Spirit came down on Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Some people say, no, the church was born in eternity past because a sovereign God planned it. But I mean, if you were to just say this, what is the actual day when the church was spiritually born? It's today, and today's Pentecost. Today is the day that the Spirit came down in a powerful and significant way. And I can say that in the last, 17 years of being a preacher, I don't think I have ever preached a sermon on Pentecost Sunday. And so today is kind of a big deal in that respect. What is Pentecost? Pentecost was just one of those three most sacred Jewish festivals that the Jews had. As we read the Bible, we read about the people of God, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and the disciples and Jesus. They were Jews, and Jews were commanded by God to celebrate three major festivals. In spring, they had a barley harvest called Passover, and then in May, they would have a wheat harvest they called Pentecost. And in the spring, they would have the grape harvest or the wine harvest called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, because they would get in tents. But this was one of the big, big days in the history of God's people. They would gather. In fact, because Jerusalem was so far from where most people lived, most people were scattered, they had to take a huge journey. It was kind of like going to Mecca. It's this long journey, and most Jews would only do it one time in their lifetime. And so a lot of Jews would come to Passover, like we celebrated Easter a few weeks ago. They would come, and they would stay for the 50 days to Pentecost. That's what the Penta means, the 50 days. And so some of the people who were there in this text we're about to read in just a moment had just seen the crucifixion of Jesus. And they had just heard the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And now, in Acts 1, when we read it in just a moment, we're going to see the ascension of Jesus. And then 10 days later, we're going to see the descension of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit is poured out and the church is born. What happens changes everything. What happens today, almost 2,000 years ago, changes everything. It was a group of people, look around the room today, about this number of people. It was about this number of people that God's Spirit poured out on and would grow from 12 to 100 to the largest religion in the world today. Some people don't believe that God could do something like that today. But what if He could? I think He can. What if He did? What if what we're doing here this morning, God would birth out of it some incredible movement of His? Jim Cimbala wrote a book years ago called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and that's kind of the title of today's message. Cimbala was a pastor in Brooklyn, and it was a small inner-urban, interracial church, and he just started praying. And they just started praying, and God would give birth to that church in a powerful way. It would grow from, 20 people to 17,000 people today, one of the largest churches in the world. It's just a reminder, what if God were to breathe fresh wind and fresh fire today? A few years ago, one of my mentors died unexpectedly and early. When I went to college, David Massey was a pastor of First Hallsville. He was considered the best pastor in East Texas, And he was one of my mentors, and he was born in 57, and he died just a few years ago, 2013. So he's only 57 years old. But David Massey used to always tell me, he said, "David, when you become a pastor, the thing that you must always pray for is for God to do a revival in our nation." And when you read about it in the history, like the Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards and the big movements of God, but there's nothing like that has happened in a long time. And the missiologists, the people who are studying missions in the world, say Christianity is growing everywhere, but in North America, in the United States, in the motherland, revival needs to come. What if God would do something fresh, fresh wind, fresh fire? What if His Pentecostal power would fall upon the churches of God in America today? And what if revival were to begin? What if it were to start here? One of the things that when you study revival, you find out it always begins with an individual and individuals. You know, we wait for it to kind of come in a, but it starts with individual. What if God were to begin revival in you and in us, in this community, in this state, in this world? What happens here will literally change the world. And I want this morning not to really preach to you a sermon, but to tell you one of the greatest stories some of you have never heard before. I want to tell you the story in three different parts and different scenes. And if this was a movie, this would be scene number one. It's called The Explanation. If you have a Bible, open it to Acts chapter 1:1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the text up here on the screen. But Luke is writing this story about what happens. And he's giving to us sort of Jesus' explanation of what is about to happen on Pentecost. So this is kind of a foreshadowing moment of what God is about to do. He said, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen, and after suffering, he presented himself to them and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And he spoke about the kingdom of God. So from the resurrection on Easter until this day, for 40 days, Jesus was with his disciples and he was teaching them and he was talking to them. On one occasion while he was eating with them. See, they were Baptists. He gave them, that's a joke, in case you thought I was really serious about that. He gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. I mean, don't go anywhere, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the word baptism just it means this sort of this pouring out. This pouring out. And we've been getting some rain, haven't we? Then they gathered around him, and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking of, you know, the kingdom of David. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But then he says this, you will receive power, exousia, authority, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. And that word is martyr. A martyr is not just a person who dies for their faith, it's a person who lives for their faith. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses in the whole area called Judea, even north of there, Samaria. You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, they're in Rome bringing the gospel to the emperor. Now, what Jesus does for us here in this explanation is he kind of gives it to us in the Trinitarian fashion. You see, first of all, that Jesus follows the Spirit. You can put that down as one of the blanks there. I think it's kind of interesting that when you read the Gospels, the Bible says that Jesus was always following the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? You know, he wasn't just doing it on his own. In fact, he would often say, my Father are one, or, you know, I'm doing what God wants me to do. But the text will tell us again and again that he'll follow the Spirit. It happened at his baptism. We can show you the scene of the baptism of Jesus. In Mark's gospel, it says that the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. And then from then on, the gospel tells us that he was led by the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry, throughout what he did. So, number one, Jesus follows the Spirit. Number two, the Father, second member of what we call the Trinity. The Father here promises to give the Spirit. And we don't have time this morning, but if we did, we could go through the whole Old Testament and look at all the texts and the references to the promise of the Spirit. Number three, the Spirit authenticates and empowers our witness. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do for Peter and these early Christians when he descends upon them. Is he'll not just make them be able to do these miracles and signs, but it'll be sort of like God in heaven saying, they're one of mine. He's putting his stamp of approval on them. He's putting his stamp and saying, yes, you're one of mine.
and then empowering them. We read that to mean they could do miracles, but no, it means to embolden. It means them to live out their faith. Not just hiding out in some upper room somewhere, but the Christians will live their faith out in their real life. So that's scene one. And that's sort of the foreshadowing of what's going to happen. Now let's look at scene two, and let's see what happens. I call this the illustration. The illustration. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. When the day of Pentecost came, that's today on our calendars, when the day of Pentecost came, 50 days after, you know, Passover, after the cross, they were all together in one place. The text doesn't tell us where they were. We often say, they were in the upper room, but that's actually in Acts 1. How many of you saw the TV show, The AD, if you watched it real carefully, you couldn't really tell if they were in the upper room when the Spirit came or if they were in the temple courts, because the text doesn't really say. It's ambiguous. When the day of Pentecost came, it just says they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, in my mind, I think tornado, you know? Maybe it's just because of the storms we've been having. The blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole oikos. That's the word in the original language, and it doesn't mean house. It can mean site, location. We don't know exactly where they were. Filled the whole place where they were while they were sitting. And they saw, notice as he starts to describe the experience, the illustration of the Spirit being poured out on the church. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues. That word means languages. As the Spirit enabled them. I didn't tell you that in Jerusalem there were people from all different countries there. But I don't have to tell you that because Luke's going to tell you that right now. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Now it's pretty clear that they must have been somewhere like the temple courts when this happened, for all that crowd to have heard this. But each one heard this and they're utterly amazed. They asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, if you don't know what that means, that means people who are from Israel, from the north part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee, are called Galileans. In other words, aren't these just, you know, Jews from just a little backwater town? I mean, how is it that they're able to know all of these different languages? How is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And just to kind of, you know, for Acts to kind of give us a picture of this, he lists all kinds of countries. The Parthians and the Medes and we don't even know what some of these countries are anymore. The Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, that's Iran and Iraq. Judea and Cappadocia, Cappadocia is Turkey. Pontus and Asia is western Turkey. Phrygia and Pamphylia is southern Turkey. Egypt, way to the south. Parts of Libya, that's in Africa. Cyrene, that's North Africa. Visitors from Rome, that's Italy. I mean, the whole world's there. Jews and converts to Judaism. Cretans, Arabs are there. I mean, it's like the whole world is here. And we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues or languages. And amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" I want you to notice two things about this. Number one, the signs were visible. Now, part of the reason, you know, God had this moment happen, surely, was for people to know that the disciples really were sent from God. You know, Jesus had just been crucified, and nobody other than the disciples had seen him alive. So how do they know that these guys were really sent from God? Well, this sign was visible. Notice how Luke, the writer and the historian and the gospel writer, emphasizes this. He says they saw. They were filled. They spoke. And they heard. Now, we know this was an important moment in the history of the church. And today in the modern church, we talk about Easter, and we talk about Christmas, but we don't talk about Pentecost. But honestly, in the early church, if you'd have asked what was the most important day, they would have said Pentecost. When you go back and you look at the old copies of the Bible, we can show you a picture of the Robula Gospels, which are a 1,500 year-old gospel picture. Go ahead and put that up there. This is from the what we call a Coptic Bible. It's a 1,500-year-old Bible, and when they would do the Bibles back then, they wouldn't just put the text in it because they didn't have movable type. They would write it, and often they would put drawings in it. And this is from Acts 2, the scene of the Holy Spirit, and you can see sort of the Spirit coming down like a dove, and the disciples with, you know, they put the little halos around their heads to kind of say, hey, these are the apostles. And then the fire that was upon their heads that was coming down. We know that Christians, for centuries and centuries and centuries, have emphasized this as one of the pivotal moments in the history of the whole world. The signs were visible to everyone from every culture, every language on earth was there that day to see what God was doing in these disciples and what God had done in Jesus at the cross and the resurrection. The signs were visible, but number two, the signs were effective. They asked the question, hey, aren't these guys all Galileans? How is it possible that we can all hear this in our own language? They knew that something miraculous had taken place. Now, that's scene number two, but there's one more scene, and that's scene number three. And we get at it by asking the question that the crowd asks, what does this mean? I call this the application. What does it mean? What does it mean that the Spirit came down at Pentecost? Peter stood up with the 11, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And he raised his voice, and this is Peter's sermon, and he addressed the crowd. He said, fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk. That's kind of a joke. Everybody should laugh a little bit. I think everybody did when they read this. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. And even, you know, the worst Jews did not drink that early in the morning. No, this was spoken by the prophet Joel. And that's, if you don't know what Joel is, that is a book in the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to go back, it's Joel 2, 28 through 32. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. It's kind of this picture of water being poured out or a cup being poured out. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all people. In other words, all nations. Your sons and your daughters will preach or prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour my Spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. They'll preach about, you know, they'll talk about God. They'll speak of the wonders of God. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. And he starts to talk about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you. Now that's talking about when he was betrayed and he was handed over by Judas and then handed over to be crucified. By God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an incident. It was the plan of God. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. And he freed him from the agony of death. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said, and he quotes the Psalms, I saw the Lord before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices and my body will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, to Hades. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Go back and read it. That's Psalm 16. Fellow Israelites, Peter said, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and he was buried. By the way, the tomb of David was there in the days of Peter. People would go to it. They would often go to it. It was a tomb that's still here to this day. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that as well. He was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, He spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised Jesus to life, and we're witnesses of it. He's exalted to the right hand of God, and he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord," at Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the others, realizing they had just killed God's Messiah, they had just handed him over to be crucified, "Brothers, what shall we do? We just killed the Son of God. We just killed the Messiah. What can we possibly do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, and for all whom the Lord our God will call." Just real quickly, notice a few things in this passage. Number one, they were not drunk on spirits. The Greeks, they would sometimes get intoxicated to try to have spiritual experiences. I have a Native American friend. He says that his Indian tribe will still get peyote and try to have these kind of, experiences in which they hallucinate. And that's not what was going on. These guys were sober, but they were under the Spirit. This was a sign of the end times, is what Peter says. This was a sign that what God had said long ago was happening in these days, from the cross to the resurrection to the ascension to the Spirit, that God was doing something that he had always talked about, and it was happening. And this was a sign, number three, that Jesus really was the Messiah. And this meant something. It meant something very important. This called for a response. And it does today, doesn't it? That God really did raise Jesus from the dead, that the Spirit really did come. It calls on a response for us today. There were hundreds of different nations that were there. The whole world was sort of there in Judea. That tells us that God cares about the whole world. He cares about Africa. There are 12,000 people in the world, 12,000 people groups that do not have the gospel in their language. There are millions and billions of people on this earth that have never heard the name Jesus in their entire lives. And if we as the church of God don't rise up and say, you know what? God wants the world to hear this message and take it seriously, to take missions seriously, evangelism seriously, the world's not going to know. What are we going to do? And what if God were to do something in us and you right now that would change not just your life, but would change this world for Jesus?